What she wants for her birthday is her brother Michael. Her brother is not a believer, and she wants him to come to know the Lord, obviously. And so I would just ask you guys, and we're going to pray for Michael now, but I would ask you guys to please be in prayer for Kelly's brother Michael. She has two brothers. One's a Christian, one is not. And she loves her brother and wants to see him saved. So let's go before the Lord, and we'll pray for him. Father, I just want to lift Michael up to you and thank you for your love that has been shed abroad in Kelly's heart. And we know that that love that she has for her brother comes from you, and you love him more than she does. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to him. You would show yourself strong, make him willing in the day of your power. Lord, bring him to know you savingly through your Son, we pray. And Lord, please remind us to keep lifting him up and remind Kelly to give us updates. And we just entrust him into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we're in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, if you please turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and I entitled this message, Freed from the Law to Serve in the Spirit. Freed from the Law to Serve in the Spirit. In the 4th century in Egypt, there was a church father. His name was Macarius. Macarius of Egypt, or called Macarius the Great. And he was a prominent leader in the early church. One day, a young man came to him, and he said, explain to me what it means that we're dead and buried with Christ. And Macarius said they had recently had a fellow brother in the Lord who had died. And he said, go to your brother's grave, and I want you to tell him about all the bad things he's done. Tell him what a trouble he's been to the church. Tell him, you know, what a hassle it's been knowing him. He probably didn't use the word hassle, but probably something like that. Go tell him how bad he's been, how imperfect he's been. And the young man probably thought he was crazy, but he went ahead and went to the grave, and he's told him how bad he was, told him all the bad things he knew he had done, told him what trouble he was to the church. And then he came back, and Macarius said, so what did he say? He said, well, he didn't say anything. He's dead. He says, okay, go to his grave one more time, and I want you to tell him about all the good things he's done. Tell him what a blessing he's been. Tell him how using his gifts, he's been a great blessing to the church. Bring up all the good works you know he's done, and I want you to praise him for all those things. So he actually went back to the grave and told him how great he was, what a blessing he was. Brought up all kinds of good things he'd done. And then he came back, and Macarius asked him, so what did he say this time? He says, well, obviously, he didn't say anything. He's dead. Macarius said, that's what it means that we're dead in Christ. We're dead to the accusations of the law. We're dead to the slander that people may bring up against us. We're dead to all the blame that's placed on us. We died to all those things. And we're dead to all the praise people may give us. We're dead to all the adulation and the flattery and everything else. We're dead to those things. We're dead in Christ. He's our everything. Trish and I were talking about that. We were talking this week, and she said, you know, it seems like you keep bringing up sort of the same things each week. You know, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're dead in Christ, raised with him, and so on. So, yeah, but that's kind of because Paul keeps bringing that up, and he keeps hitting this same thing from these different angles, because it's so important that we get it into our hearts, that we understand it in our minds, but get it into our hearts that we're not under law, but under grace, and to get an idea what that means. And so that's why Paul keeps bringing it up. We need to understand that Jesus' death is our death, and we're raised to newness of life in him. And that's what we're going to look at this week. We saw in chapter 6 that we were dead to sin. In chapter 7, that we're dead to the law. Either way, whether it's praise or blame, we're dead to those things. Christ is our everything. He took the punishment for our sins. He canceled out, Paul says, the debt of handwriting that's against us, having nailed it to his cross. And all the glory for anything good that comes out of our lives goes to God, because he's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the praise goes to him, but we're also not condemned. You know, it's said that Luther thought that Satan actually attacked him personally, and he probably did, because Luther at that time was really one man standing against hundreds of years of tradition, saying, no, we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And I imagine Satan did sift Luther like wheat. He would talk about the unbridled assault of Satan, where Satan would come and throw his sins in his face. And Luther would say, those things are absolutely true. You're not lying about me. But after all that, you've got to put covered by the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven for those things. We need to understand that. We need to walk in that reality, because if we're Christians, and we may look at ourselves and we may not be very good Christians, but if Christ is our Savior, we're still Christians. And it's very important that we don't put ourselves back under the law. That's something we're going to look at a little bit today. Paul said to the Galatians, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's our all. We're in union with him. So if you'll please stand in honor of God's word, we'll read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so, Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for bringing us here, and thank you for your great treasure, your great mine, your gold mine of truth that is your word. And Father, you say, and we know that you've made all things, and all things exist because of you. And you say that you'll look upon this one, those who are humble and contrite in heart and who tremble at your word. Give us hearts like that, Lord. May we be humble before you and humble ourselves before your majesty and tremble at your word. And Lord Jesus, as we talk about covenants and doctrines and covenants of works, covenants of grace, old covenant, new covenant, all these different things, it's a highly doctrinal book we're reading. Never let us forget. Help us to have it always before us. As we were singing today, we'll see you and we will see the wounds in your hands. That it was love that put you on the cross. That God so loved the world that he sent his son. And you so loved us that you came. May we never forget that, Lord. The doctrines point to the person, the one who did this for us, who suffered for us and died and rose for us, and your great love for us. The Holy Spirit, you've brought us this far, and you will complete us, the work you've begun in us, unto the day of Christ Jesus. So we just open ourselves up to you, ask you to lead us into all truth, to be glorified in our midst. And Lord, we've begun worshiping you through music. May we worship you through the study of your word now. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, Paul is still, he's still dealing with antinomianism, really. You can sort of see chapters 6 and 7 as a parenthesis. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it that way in his messages. It's really a parenthesis. Paul's talking about our justification, and then the question comes up, well, if we're not under law, we're under grace, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Back in chapter 6, verse 1, this is brought up, and Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes into his explanation of that. And in verse 14, he says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you were not under law, but under grace. And now he's going to explain really what that means. What does it mean to be not under law, but under grace? And the whole thing he's talking about in these two chapters comes down to one thing, our union with Christ. The reason being justified by faith, just trusting in the Lord to save us, doesn't result in a life of license and antinomian rebellion and just going on in sin, is because something radically happens to us when we come to faith in the Lord. We enter into a union with him. And he gives three really illustrations of the same thing. Back in chapter 6, we saw with baptism, Paul illustrates that we were immersed into Christ when we came to know him. And we were united with him in his death and his burial and in his resurrection, so that the old us in Adam died, and we've been raised to newness of life in Christ, and there's a new us in Jesus. And then we saw towards the end of chapter 6 where he also brings up the imagery of slavery. And he's still talking about our union with Christ. He used to be a slave to sin. The old you in Adam, you were a slave to sin. It was your master, but now you serve a new master. And he sets you free to serve him in joy. And we're slaves still to the Lord, but it's a glorious slavery. And we talked about how it's not a complete picture, because we don't want to get the idea that Jesus is a harsh taskmaster, because he's anything but that. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The psalmist said, I delight to do your word, to do your law. And Psalm 1 talks about those who delight in the law of the Lord. That's how Jesus, he makes us willing in the day of his power by giving us new hearts that want to serve him, that want to love him. And so we're his slaves, but we're willing slaves. We're willing bond slaves. And then now we're going to see, he's going to use the imagery of the marriage relationship, still talking about our union with Christ, and in this chapter talking about our relationship to the law rather than our relationship to sin and so forth. So I put together a little outline. For some reason, these things keep coming to 3 points. I'm not doing that on purpose, but the first point, really, the principle stated in verse 1. The principle stated. And then the second point, the principle illustrated, verses 2 and 3. And then the principle applied, verses 4 through 6. And I thought just to, looking at this, to just remind ourselves, and we've talked about this in the past, but it was before we were recording, and I wanted to just kind of go over this briefly again, just for background, the threefold use of the law. The three purposes of the law of God in the world today, because no one's going to be saved by the law. But the one purpose is that there's a civil use of the law, and a lot of people think this would cause us to think we're being saved by works or something. No, that the civil use of the law, all we mean by that is God has instituted government. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see God instituted government. The government's job is to punish evil. Well, how's a government supposed to know what evil is and what evil is not? God gives us the natural law written on our hearts. He's given us his written law. And to the extent that a government sets up its laws in accordance with the laws of God, to that extent, that government's going to be operating righteously. And to the extent that a government's laws go against the law of God, to that extent, it's an unrighteous government. But you've got to have government. And the scripture says that the government themselves are God's ministers. And they're there to protect the sanctity of life, which doesn't look too good for our government, but they're to protect the sanctity of life and to punish evil. So there's a civil use of the law, and that's to restrain evil in a society. And the scripture says that, you know, when justice is not swiftly carried out, the people's hearts are set upon to do evil for evil. It's important that the justice is carried out in a timely manner for it to have the law to have its teeth to restrain evil in a society. But that's a first use of the law. The second use, as Paul says to the Galatians, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And not this week so much, but next, well, actually, God willing, in 2 weeks, because next week's communion, I wanted to do something a little different. But in 2 weeks, God willing, we'll see how the law is used in this way as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law showing us our sin, and also, as we've mentioned just in the past, exacerbating our sin. We as rebels by nature, we get a rule and we want to break the rule. We want to know, why can't I cross that line? Why can't I open that door? Why can't I do it? We are rebels by nature, and the law reveals that, and it inflames our rebellious nature. Nothing wrong with the law, the problem's with us. And it shows us there's no way we can be right with God by law keeping, by turning on the button that we're going to try to reform ourselves morally and go do all that stuff. No, that's dangerous. That's one of the problems with, you know, I've talked to people who've entered recovery programs, and they used to drink, and they used to do drugs or whatever, and they've entered some kind of a program where they no longer do those things, and they think they're okay because they're not doing those things. Remember, Jesus says, you know, when a demon's cast out and it goes through the land and brings in seven demons worse than itself, you can replace these certain habits that you've broken with pride, and you're very far from God then. No, we need the law to do its work, to show us our helplessness to in any way, shape, or form to be right with God. No possible way of redeeming ourselves, to utterly despair of ourselves and any hope of salvation apart from Christ, and to point us to Christ. And that's the second use of the law. A schoolmaster to show us our need for a Savior, to show us our guilt before God, and to bring us to that place where we come to the Lord in faith. We cry out to him. And then the third use of the law is for the Christian to give us a guide for our Christian lives. You know, we say, well, we're not under the law. All you need to do is love God and love your neighbor. And on these things hang all the law and the prophets, as Jesus said. But he still gave us 1,189 chapters to explain what that means, to help us show in more detail what that means. So the law of God is a guide in how to live a life pleasing to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so on. He drew a blank there. In the Great Commission, when Jesus said to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all things that I've commanded you. So the law is a guide for the Christian still, but as we'll see, we're not under it in the sense that if we don't perfectly fulfill it, we're lost, and we're not under the penalty for breaking the law. Jesus saves us from all that, but it's still a guide for our lives from a position of victory as Christians to live our lives for the Lord. And so the doctrine that I see here that I just wanted to point out to you guys, the whole theme, that the one point I wanted to just get across is we've been freed from the law to serve in the Spirit. That's the whole point of this message, that we've been freed from the law to serve in the Spirit. So first of all, there's a principle stated, and the principle is that death ends the law's jurisdiction. Death ends the law's jurisdiction. Verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul says, do you not know, brethren? And you could actually read, it could actually have been translated brothers and sisters. He's talking to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who he assumes understand something of the law. And he says that the law, literally, that law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Law itself has dominion. And he's actually, what Paul is doing here is he's actually taking what we talked about, the civil law, and how it has its dominion over a person as long as they live. And then he has in mind, though, when he's talking about that, the moral law of God, the whole law of God, the ceremonial laws that we no longer keep because they're fulfilled in Christ. They were types and shadows of Christ himself who fulfilled those things. The Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, that Christ also fulfilled perfectly for us and took our penalty. And even beyond that, the moral law of God written on the hearts of people from all creation. Remember, we talked about how death reigned from Adam to Moses before there was a law. People had a law that they were subject to, they were responsible for. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam represented us, and when he fell, we all fell. And from that point, we have been under the law, under its condemnation, and under its absolutely rigid requirements of perfection. All those things is the moral law that Christ brings an end to for us as far as us being under it in that way. It's simply just a guide for us now. But Paul talks about law in general, how any law and anywhere only has its jurisdiction over us. It only has its dominion over us as long as we live. You don't go to the graveyard and dig someone up to sue him. If a guy's robbing a bank and the police come and he has a shootout with the police and he's killed, they don't drag his body down to the jail and to await his arraignment. When a person's dead, the law's done its job. It's ended. We know it's been appointed us once to die, and after that comes the judgment. But Paul's whole point here is just death ends the law's jurisdiction. When you die, the law's not going to do anything else. It's done its job. And his point here is because Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he took the penalty, the punishment that breaking the law brings for us. He's taken us, we died with him. In our union with him means we have died in him so that his death becomes our death. And his whole point is this: you died in Christ, so you're no longer under the law. We died in him and we're no longer under the law, except, again, just as a guide. So that the first principle is simply this: death ends the law's jurisdiction. It ends the law's jurisdiction over it. And then he gives an illustration to explain it. He speaks of the death of a spouse ending the marriage commitment. In verse 2, he says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And it's important to point out, Paul is not trying to give a complete teaching or doctrine on marriage and remarriage and so forth in this passage. That's not his intent at all. He's using it as an illustration, and it's important that we remember that so we don't misunderstand some things that the Bible says about divorce and remarriage and so forth. He's simply using the illustration, and he's simply drawing the analogy to illustrate that death frees from the law. When we make our marriage vows, we say, "Till death do us part." And it's understood if one or the other marriage partners dies, that ends the marriage covenant, that ends the marriage contract, and the living partner is free to remarry. And that's simply his point. Death ends the law's jurisdiction, and the analogy of marriage illustrates the principle. And then we have the principle applied. And I wanted to look at this a little. This is where I really wanted to focus on this morning. The principle applied is this: we have been set free from the law to serve in the Spirit. We've been set free from the law to serve in the Spirit. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, it's kind of strange. The analogy shifts here because the law didn't die, but we did. And yet, because we died, we're raised to newness of life in Christ, we're free to remarry, and we're being married to Christ. It's kind of a strange analogy to us, but the bottom line is Paul's just saying, look, death ends the law, our relationship to the law, and now we are in union with Christ. We're married to Christ, if you will. We died to law through the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the church there, just talking about Jesus' body literally offered up for us. He says in Hebrews how I came to do your will, O Lord. You gave me a body to do it in. And he, in his earthly life, fulfilled the law of God and died on the cross for our sins. And his death is our death. And our death ends our marriage, so to speak, to the law. We're no longer under the law. Its dominion over us has ended. And so his death is our resurrection. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And now we're in union with him. And the point Paul is making is this: the law's rule and reign and dominion over us has ended, and now we're under grace. We're under a whole new thing, as we'll see. And then he says, notice at the end there, he says that we should bear fruit to God. We're united with him in his resurrection power so that we should bear fruit to God. That's what God's point is in bringing us to Christ, that we should bear fruit to him. And when we talk about fruit, we remember God is interested in the condition of our hearts. What does he mean by fruit? Fruits used different ways in the Bible, but ultimately the condition of our hearts produces things. God produces the condition of our hearts, and that produces things in our lives. Galatians 5:22, we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a born-again life, the fruit of the working of the Spirit in our hearts manifests itself in our lives, and it produces good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you remember when we talked about how way back in chapter 3, Paul says, he's actually quoting the psalmist, there's no one who does good, not one. And we said how that's kind of strange. People do all kinds of good things. Unbelievers can do some very kind things, do some very good things. But Paul says there's no one who does good, not one. This point is there's nobody who is not born again. In our natural state, we don't do anything out of true love for God. We'll see in a minute, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We don't do anything out of love for God. And the only work that is a truly good work, the only work that is pleasing to God, is something that's done out of a motivation of love for him, out of a heart for him. And so the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts will produce things in our lives, and those things are truly fruit, things that can be pleasing to God as we stand in Christ's righteousness and serve him. And that's why it's so important that we don't ever get the cart before the horse and try to get busy doing a bunch of things. And we're all aware that we fail in so many ways. And you can be think of your duty, and there's so much you should be doing and so forth. But the most important thing is to sit at the Savior's feet. Remember Mary and Martha, how Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha's doing all this serving, and she complains. She says, Lord, say something to her. She's not helping. And he says, you know, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her. The number one responsibility of the Christian is to sit at the Lord's feet. Sit at his feet and let love for him and worship for him. Let him put things on your heart that he wants you to do. Let him decide for you what you should be doing with your time and with your life. And let those things flow out of that. So it's truly a work of the Spirit. It's true fruit unto God, the things God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We've talked about in the past 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. And just how, where do we behold God's? God's glory is seen everywhere, but most specifically and most and it's most perfectly revealed to us in the Word of God, in the Bible. And just how the just the sheer act of a Christian reading his Bible or her Bible simply for the purpose of knowing God is the most important thing you can do. You're actually being conformed into the image of Christ as you read his Word prayerfully just to know him. And everything flows out of that. And that's true Christian fruit. It flows out of that, not somebody telling you, you know, you should be in the Sunday school. We need help in the Sunday school. How come you're not doing this? Or how come you're not, we need somebody over here doing this. And well, yeah, there's always going to be needs. But it's important not to let anybody put some kind of trip on you or guilt you into doing something or guilt yourself into it. Be led by the Spirit. Let it be true fruit, something he's guiding you into. Something you're doing. That's the Lord's example. That's what he did. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he came and fulfilled his ministry. And you don't see Jesus sprinting from place to place, desperately trying to accomplish all these things. No, he was always serving. He was always on the move. He was always going. But you don't get this idea that he's stressed to the max and in a panic trying to get everything done. No, he came to do his Father's will. He perfectly did his Father's will. And he's our example. So, the fruit of the Spirit. God wants us to bear that spiritual fruit. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And that's what we're talking about. We'll see when we get to the next verses, God willing. And we've talked about it, but Paul will show us really vividly how that does it, how the law incites the sinful passions, arouses the sinful passions, but it bears fruit to death, spiritual death, ultimately eternal death. And then verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul says, when we were in the flesh, you know, I used to even say that, you know, I had a friend before I was a Christian. I worked with a guy who was a Christian, and it's like whenever he was doing something, you know, struggling with something, I'm in the flesh right now. No, but he was a Christian, and I could tell he had the fruit of the Spirit in his life, but he wasn't literally in the flesh. He was acting in accordance with the flesh at that time, perhaps struggling with the things. But being in the flesh, Christians are not truly in the flesh, or they're not Christians. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Paul makes it clear that being in the flesh is being literally unregenerate. Being truly in the flesh is to be not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you're not a Christian. And also, that's what I try to remind you guys, that's where I get this from, where Paul says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity itself. It's hostile to God. That's why, no matter how imperfect we are, and no matter how many times we fail, if we look in our hearts and we can honestly say, oh, Lord, I may not love you much. I may not love you like I should, but I truly love you. There's truly a love for the God of the Bible as you've revealed yourself. That's a sign that we're a born-again person, because we're not hostile to God anymore. We're not at enmity with him. But you have to be very careful in examining yourselves, and not, we can deceive ourselves that we love God when we don't. And so it's important to check ourselves carefully. But if we love God, we're not a carnal mind that's enmity against God, in enmity against God anymore. We're his children. No matter how imperfect, no matter our struggles, we struggle with sin. But if you're born again, you're not in the flesh anymore. You're a Christian. And we've been delivered from the law. And he says, we died to what bound us? That is, we died to the law. And Paul says, we've been set free to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm ask you guys to turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. And he's quoting Jeremiah 31. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And he's talking about the Mosaic law, the law that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel, the Old Testament law, the first covenant. If that had been perfect, if that had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, he says, it's important to understand there's nothing wrong with the law that God gave. The law is holy and just and good, as Paul will say the next part of this section of Romans chapter 7 we're in. The law is good, but the Mosaic law was commandments. And it was still under the covenant of grace. God was still dealing with the Jews as with grace. He was talking to them, I've already, you know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Very much like the Sermon on the Mount. The point is, I've brought you out, I've delivered you, I've saved you, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, this is how my children are supposed to live. But the law itself just told them how to live a life pleasing to God. Even when God gave the Ten Commandments, it was not intended to be a way of salvation. It was meant to be a way to live your life as God's people. And as years progressed, it was turned into, in the teachings of many of the rabbis, to be a way of salvation. And it was twisted to try to make it keepable. But the law was never intended to do that. But I don't know if it's Paul that wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews, his point here is that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, can tell you how to live, but it doesn't say anything about the change that needs to take place in you. And so Jeremiah says, and the author of the Hebrews quoting him, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He says, I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Paul's writing his laws on their hearts. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. Ezekiel talks about it, and you can turn back to Romans. Ezekiel says in chapter 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When God writes his word, when in this new covenant, when we're born again, and he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Not saying like the minute you're born again, he just automatically fills your mind and your heart with the entire Bible, and you just know the Bible perfectly. No, but he puts it in our heart in the sense that he gives us a new heart that loves God's law. We still need to read our Bibles. We still need to study our Bibles. We need to learn our Bibles. But the Spirit of God writes them on our heart and causes us to love those things. It's something we love now rather than recoil against. And we delight ourselves, as Paul, as we'll read later on in chapter 7, I delight myself in the law and the inward man. We still find sin warring in our members, warring in us, wanting to rebel. But in our innermost being, we love God now. We love his word. And he says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful. Be careful to obey my rules. But again, not to try to be right with God. No, because we're right with God, because we're his children and we have a new heart, because we're saved. And God has saved us in order to experience the joy of serving him in the power of the Spirit. He brings us to him. And we talked about that a little bit when we talk about bearing fruit to God. But he wants us to serve us. He actually has good works that he's planned for us to do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're justified, we're saved by grace through faith. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's where our joy just so increases. And you know from experience, when you do something to please God, you do something to serve him, what joy there is. Remember, a few weeks back, we talked about God's covenant with Abraham, and he talked about all these blessings, but he also says, and you shall be a blessing. And so it is with us as spiritual children of Abraham. God makes us a blessing to other people, and it's a great joy when he does so. And every Christian's been called and gifted to serve in some capacity. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The church is there for the building up of the saints, equipping them for works of ministry. And then in verse 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's not up to us to decide what gifts we want. It's up to the Holy Spirit to give them. We can desire and earnestly seek the better gifts, but the Spirit will give us the gifts as he wants. And when you look at this, if you feel inadequate, you should, because we are inadequate. Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? If Paul's not sufficient, neither are we. But God makes us adequate in his strength. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, as Paul's saying here in Romans. And you can be confident, as you well know, anytime you try serving the Lord and you step out in faith, that God will give you what it takes to fulfill the ministry he has for you. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's the whole point of this morning. We've been set free from the law to serve in the Spirit, and it's a joyful service. And then I just had a 7 points of application I wanted to share with you guys, and seven R's, actually. Don't normally like to do that because it can get kind of hokey sometimes, trying to make everything begin with the same letter. But these seem kind of fit together, and I just wanted to share these with you because we are in a spiritual battle, and it's so important to remember certain things. Number one is realize. Realize that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. He said that in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Like Luther said, that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing. But conversely, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So realize that apart from him, you can do nothing. In him, you can do all things because he's the one strengthening you. Number two, remember. Number one, realize. Number two, remember. Remember that all spiritual fruit comes from Christ. It's from his power, and it's through our relationship with him. All spiritual fruit comes from him. Remember Paul told the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you going to try now to be perfected by the flesh? You can't go back under the law and try to keep a bunch of rules and commandments. No, it's our union with him. He's the vine, we're the branches. That's where all of our strength comes from. That's where our spiritual power comes from. So realize, remember, number three is reckon. Again, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. As we've been talking, we saw in Romans 6, be what you already are in Christ. He says, don't let sin reign over you because sin's not going to reign over you. We talked about that. So reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Number four, reject. Reject the extremes of license or antinomianism. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking, it's not a big deal. Go commit that sin or maybe take a night off from the Christian life and go out to the bar and then I can always come back to God. No, don't let Satan lie to you about that. We need to take God seriously. He's our Lord. We need to take him seriously. He is to be obeyed. But avoid the other extreme of legalism. You don't put yourself back under the law and try to keep a bunch of rules to be right with God. It's not going to do anything but frustrate you, and you're going to feel worse and worse. You're going to feel like you're not even saved. You don't do that. I know one of the real blessings that I have found from a lot of things that John Piper has taught, number one of the things that he taught is he said, I have found no other way to provide ongoing, lasting victory over sin in my life. The one thing I've found that has done more to help me walk in victory over sin is to delight myself in the Lord more and more, to focus on him, not so much on all the things, I don't want to do that. I'm trying not to do that, but just to get my mind back on him completely, focus on him, delight myself in the Lord. And his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he says, and I just find that you sort of like you don't even realize it. You look back and I haven't even been doing that. And you might focus on it and slip again. But you just realize, wow, I'm just you focus on the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. And we're being conformed into the image of Christ as we walk with him. So reject the extremes of license and the extremes of legalism. Don't try to go back under the law. But don't fail to take God seriously, what he tells us. Number five, run. Run to Jesus when you fail. And Satan starts accusing you. Your own conscience starts accusing you. You know how before you sin, and it seems like, it's not that big of a deal. Maybe the devil or maybe our own sinful nature telling us it's not that big a deal. And after you do it, you can't possibly be saved. How could you possibly have done something like this and call yourself a Christian? And then you can be tempted to isolate yourself. You don't do that. That's when you need to go to church. I remember a friend who used to struggle that way, and it's like, no, man, when you're in that state, that's when you need to more so be at church. We always need to be in fellowship with each other, but when you fail, that's when we need to more get back in, and most importantly, in fellowship with the Lord himself. Run to him. And he'll always accept you. And then number six, render joyful service to the Lord. Render. Render joyful service to the Lord. Pray for guidance and start serving. Just step out and try something that you feel led to do. Remember Abraham's servant that went looking for a bride for Isaac and he found Rebekah. And he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And I've thought about that a lot. The servant says, I was already in the way, and I was praying for guidance, and the Lord led me. And that's how it is. There's not really, that I know of, hard and fast rules to know what God wants me to do, but I just, Lord, I want to serve, and I'm going to serve in some capacity, and God will orchestrate my life, and I'll try something, and obviously that wasn't it. Something else he's got for me, but God guides us and leads us as we're in the way, so render joyful service to the Lord. And by the way, all kinds of people in here doing that. Just a reminder for all of us. And then number seven is return. If you have left your first love, return to him. His arms are always open. You see that picture in the story of the prodigal son. He always takes us back. And if you've never come to him, you realize you never have. Come to him now. You turn from your sin. Come to him. Place your trust in him. He'll save you. He says his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The battle with the law, trying to keep commandments, trying to do what's right, being bound by sin. He says, come to me. I'll take all that away. And you get yoked up with me. Let's live our lives together. Let's share our lives together and see what I'll do. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who you brought us all out. You brought us together. The work you're doing in our lives, in our fellowship, Lord, in the children, the youth group, I thank you for what you're doing, Lord. And as we just consider who you are, you alone are holy. You alone are above and beyond anything in all creation. You're infinite. You're infinite in your wisdom. You're infinite in your love. You're infinite in your holiness, your glory, your majesty, everything you are, Lord. And in your wisdom and in your great love, your word says that we're to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you seek such to do that. And how in your power you can take sinners, rebels, people who don't know you, who don't want to know you, who are fearful of you, and rightly so, and who are at enmity with you and lost and miserable, and you can take people like that, people like us, and give us a new heart and enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, as imperfect as it may be, Lord, that you write your law in our hearts. You take away that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And that word flesh there is used in a good sense. And we thank you for that. And I pray for every person in this room. And I pray for every child out there in the hall and out on the playground, the youth. I pray for every one of these, Lord, that we would truly be released from the law to serve you in the joy and new life of the Spirit. If there's anybody that doesn't know you, Lord, please bring them to know you. And thinking of Kelly's request, Lord, we pray for our family members. We pray for, I know there's all kinds of, we all have family and friends that are not saved. We have neighbors, people we work with. Lord, let us see these people coming to know you. We pray for each one of them, Lord. Reveal yourself to them. Draw them to yourself. And use us to reach people. Use us to in your work of changing people's lives and giving them the everlasting hope that is in Christ. Lord, may we walk in the Spirit this week. May we avoid trying to place ourselves back under the law. But may we be careful to obey you because we love you. And Lord, just use us in somebody's life this week. And please bring us safely back next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.